We're going to begin by looking at verses 43 to 46. But Lord willing, we will look at most of this chapter today. And it is a lengthy chapter, 53 verses, but don't be nervous. I feel the need this morning to kind of work through a narrative with you and then leave you with just a few points of application at the end. John chapter 7, and let's begin by reading together verses 43 to 46. If you'd follow along silently as I read John 7, beginning at verse 43. So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto him, "Why have ye not brought him?" And here was the answer of the temple police, if you will, the officers. They answered, "Never man spake like this man." It even seemed they were struggling to get a complete sentence out. You know, we would say, never did anybody ever speak like this before. Never man spake like this man. John 7 finds us returning to the hostile region of Judea. The Gospel of John opened with Jesus' baptism in chapter 1 at the Jordan River, and also with the calling of Andrew and Simon, and then he entered into the northern region of Galilee to call Philip and Nathanael. In chapter 2, we saw Jesus' first miracle at Cana of Galilee, and we saw water turn to wine there. Afterwards, he returned to Jerusalem for Passover, where he cleansed the temple the first time in chapter 3, and then in chapter 3, we see him conversing with the Pharisee Nicodemus at night. In chapter 4, he left Galilee by way of, the mid-region of Samaria. He said, "I must needs go through Samaria," because he had an appointment that he had made with the woman at the well of Sychar to witness to her. After 2 days in Samaria, many having been saved, he continued into Galilee, where he healed the nobleman's son long distance. And as chapter 5 begins, Jesus returns to Jerusalem for another feast. Likely, this feast is the Feast of Tabernacles, or perhaps the Feast of Pentecost. If it were the Feast of Tabernacles, that's 6 months after Passover, the feast that had been previously mentioned. Or Pentecost would be 50 days after Passover. Passover is mentioned in chapter 2, and it's mentioned in chapter 6, so it would make sense that one of the intervening feasts would have been the feast that Jesus was attending in chapter 5. If these were successive feasts, the feast mentioned in chapter 5 was one of the intervening feasts, either Pentecost or the Feast of Tabernacles. Adult males were required to attend those feasts each year. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 16, those three feasts they were required to go to. And Jesus, we know, fulfilled all the law. He would not have violated it. So even though Judea had ceased to be a hospitable place for him, he left Galilee in return for that purpose. While in Jerusalem for that feast, he healed the impotent man at the Pool of Bethesda. And afterward, the Jews sought to kill him, sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. I want you to notice there that they were not just after him because he had healed somebody on the Sabbath day. The Scripture makes an effort there to tell us not only because he healed the man on the Sabbath day, but also because of what he said. We're talking this morning about the words, the claims of Christ. We have to deal with what he said. In our scripture reading this morning in John chapter 12, we saw Jesus say, "In that day you will be judged not by me, but by the words that I have spoken unto you." What are you going to do with what I said? All of Judea, turned in hostility against the Lord Jesus because of what he said, not just because of what he did. It almost appears when you read the book of the Gospel of John through in one sitting, it seems like the hostility toward him, they used pretenses for their anger, but their real issue was what he claimed. Yeah. It wasn't what he did. It was what he claimed. They had no problem benefiting from when he wanted to do a miracle and feed them, but when he claimed to be the Son of God, therefore claiming equality with God, they had real issues with that. Jesus answered his persecutors there. When they came to him after the healing of the man at the Pool of Bethesda, he answered them in chapter 5 and verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. You know, one of the reasons this is so important is because none of us today have seen Jesus touch blind eyes and make them whole. None of us has seen Jesus in bodily form speak words of healing and a sick man becomes well. But we have in front of us the words of the living God, and we have the words of the Lord Jesus, and it is by those words that we will be judged. What are we going to do with what Jesus has claimed about himself and what he has said to us? For the most part, those who rejected Jesus didn't have a problem with his works. It was his words that upset them. When he fed the 5,000 with loaves and fish, they went they wanted to make him king by force. They liked what he did. But when he said, "I am the bread of God come down from heaven," in chapter 6, they were offended and they murmured against him. Chapter 6 highlights a handful of Jesus' works and words in Galilee. You can read in the Synoptic Gospels and find many more things that happened during that period of time. But John records for us about three things. John recorded the feeding of the 5,000, the stilling of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and the bread of life discourse declaring that Jesus has come down from heaven, the Father's provision that we might have life forever with him. And chapter 7 opens with a sad thought. So I ask you to turn back to chapter 7 now, and we'll begin our trek through the chapter. In chapter 7, verse 1, we read, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee," the northern region, "for he would not walk in Jewry," that's referring to Judea, the southern region, "because the Jews sought to kill him." The Jews who were there sought to kill him, and the ringleaders of that effort were in Judea. At this time, Jesus focused on his ministry in Galilee, but hostility toward him was escalating even during his absence in Judea. But Old Testament law requires, in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, I referenced this earlier, but I'll read it to you now. It says, "Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles." Jesus didn't travel with his disciples when they left to Jerusalem. We'll see that in a moment. But when his brethren went, he also went, albeit by a way of secrecy. He sought not to draw attention to himself, not because he was afraid of being killed, but because he was waiting on God's perfect timing. Timing's important. Jesus understood that. So look at the verses with me, verse 2. "Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that the disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." Now get what his disciples are saying. "You know, Lord, maybe you could just, you know, do a little more and say a little less." I mean, they don't say that, but I wonder if that's what's in the back of their minds, because while Jesus emphasizes in the Gospel of John his words that you must deal with, they said, "Well, Lord, you know, your works, they'll win people over. If you'll do these wonderful works, how about going and showing yourself through your works?" Verse 5, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." Now this is talking about his family. "Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready." How many of you can identify with that verse? You pray for something, God says, "Wait." And you're like, "God, I'm ready right now." "Well, I'm not ready. You're going to wait. Our time is always ready." Verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hateth me. Because," now get this, you see the words again, "I testify of it." The reason the world hates me, Jesus said, is because I tell them what their real condition is. That their works are evil. Because I speak up and confront them about their sin, the world hates me. They don't like what I say. Verse 8, "Go ye up unto the feast," Jesus said. "I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come." He didn't say, "I'm not going to go." He said, "I don't go yet." Verse 9. "When he said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he?" Now here's Jesus. He comes to Judea. He may have gone through Samaria, a region in which many other Jews would not have passed through. But he goes by secret way. He's not going with fanfare. He's not stirring anything up. But the religious crowd in Judea, they're ready to stir something up. They're still upset about the claim that he made when he was in Judea the last time, because he claimed that God was his father, making him equal with God. They were more stirred up about that than they were that he had healed somebody on the Sabbath day. And so they said, "Where is he?" Now, why would they have known that he was there? Well, again, because all of the males were responsible to attend this feast in Jerusalem. And so they would have expected him to be there. And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "Nay, but he deceiveth the people." Now, you have to discern what is true about Jesus. And I admonish you this morning to recognize that he is the true and living way. But every man as an individual must deal with what Christ has claimed about himself and decide for him or against him. He is not dependent upon your decision, but your eternity is dependent upon your decision. In verse 13, "Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews." You ever been in a crowd before and everybody was thinking the same thing, but nobody was willing to say it? Years ago, I was invited to my alma mater, which I love and appreciate what I got there. And the founding president was there at the time. And the dispensation at that time was a little different than it is now, meaning there were some things you just didn't ask, some questions you didn't bring up. And there were about 50 of us sitting around an alumni committee that they had called together, flown us down there for that. And all of us wanted to ask the same question, and we were all whispering it to each other. I'm talking about pastors from all over the country. And some of them weren't young cowards like me. Some of them were older guys. And we were all talking about it, but nobody ever asked the question. They weren't going to ask the question. You ever been in a setting like that before? Maybe you go to a family reunion and something bad happened to somebody, but we're like, "Well, don't talk about that now because that'll upset somebody." Well, that's kind of the atmosphere that was going on at this feast. Everybody wanted to talk about Jesus, but nobody would talk about Jesus because they feared the religious leaders of the day. In verse 14, "Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, 'How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?'" Now, do you see how they're still taking issue with what he's saying? He doesn't know what he's talking about. He doesn't have an education. He came from Nazareth, they thought. "Jesus answered them and said, 'My doctrine,'" that is what I'm teaching, "is not mine, but his that sent me." Once again, he says, "I'm just saying what my Father told me to say. 'If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself.'" So here he not only exalts what he's teaching, but he puts down how they're behaving. He said, "If you were living right, you'd know that what I'm saying is true." Oh my. "He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me?" The people answered and said, "Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "I have done one work, and ye all marvel." What's the one work? The healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. That's the only miracle at this point, according to the Gospel of John, that he's done in Judea. This is the one work that he's done. Verse 22, "Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, and ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Now he's accusing them of injustice. "Then said some of them of Jerusalem, 'Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly.'" Oh, once again, here's his words, but he's not timid about it. He's not like those of us who were alumni sitting around a table and afraid to ask a question. He speaks boldly, and they take issue with that. "And they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers now indeed know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, We know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Okay, what are they saying here? This guy's from Nazareth. Come on. You know Messiah's not going to come out of Nazareth. You've heard before, haven't you? Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. You know, if you live in Licking County, you say, he's from Perry County. I know that could offend some people, okay? So I know what people in Perry County say. She's from Muskingum County. Okay, I know, we all kind of pass away. I grew up in the South, you know, and we who lived in Alabama looked at people over in Mississippi, you know, and thought those poor people over in Mississippi don't even know how to spell, you know, M-I-S-S. I grew up learning how to spell crooked letter I, humpback I. That's how you spell Mississippi. Okay. But what a weird way to spell a word. And so we make fun of those people over, but you know, the people over in Georgia made fun of us as well as most other people in the country. But anyway, you know, people in Ohio, some of you make fun of folks over in West Virginia. I'm not going to do that because we've got good West Virginia families here, when they wear their shoes. And, no, I'm teasing. But we do this, don't regionally, we joke about people in a different region, but they're saying, you know, Jesus isn't good. The Messiah is not going to come from Nazareth. We know where this man came from. We know where you came from, this kind of thing. Notice Jesus' response in verse 28. And remember, when you see the word cried in the New Testament, it is not talking about weeping. If there are tears, the verse will say weep or wept. If the verse says cry, it means with a loud voice. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. Whoo. You think they're going to take issue with what he's saying and how he's saying it? How many of you men have learned that it's not just what you say, it's how you say it? Tone matters. Say, there's nothing wrong with what I said. Look, write the words down. Nothing wrong with those words. Yes, but it was the tone you took. Parents know this too, right? You know, if you tell your children to do something and they say, yes, ma'am, is that acceptable? They said the right words, but how did they say it? Listen, Jesus spoke words that were true, and he spoke them with conviction and boldness, and what he said was different than anything they had heard or anything that they wanted to hear. Verse 29, but I know him, for I am from the beginning, and he's still crying here aloud, and he hath sent me. I'm from the Father, he said. This is the same thing he taught in chapter 6 in Galilee about being the bread of life, come down from the Father. He said, you've got to reckon with me because God the Father has sent me. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. God was in charge of the timetable. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come? May I pause right here and remind you about something concerning the parables? The Bible tells us that God used the parables to conceal truth from the unbelieving. If you refuse to believe what God has revealed to you of himself, you are entitled to no more light. The reason the Pharisees could not make sense of what Jesus said was because they did not want to accept what Jesus said. They had already put their finger to the candle and put out the light that they had been given, and now they dwelled in darkness, the scales being over their eyes. Verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried. Now, the first time he stood and cried out was what? The middle of the feast. We're talking about a 7-day feast here. So halfway through, he stands up and cries. Now at the end, You know, I can imagine there was a little bit of disturbance among the religious people. They're still kind of shocked that Jesus did that. He would stand up and cry like that. And now he comes to the end of the feast and everybody's just kind of hoping, not everybody, but the religious crowd is hoping, okay, maybe we can just get through this and everything's going to be okay. We won't have any more problems. We can just kind of return to normal and everything. But at the end of the feast, they see him stand up. And I can just picture oh, here he goes again. Look out. No, we got to do something about it. There was chaos as Jesus stands up and he cries saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. What's he talking about? Verse 39 explains. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. When he said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, if you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior, if you've come to Jesus and by faith drank of the living water that he offers, he places his Spirit within you. That is your life source. And though you had been dead spiritually in trespasses and sins, now you are alive and alive forevermore because the giver of life dwells in you. Verse 40, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Now, it's important that you notice small things in Scripture. He did not say, they did not say, of a truth, this is a prophet. They said, this is the prophet. Even in the Old Testament, we read of the prophet who would come, a reference to Messiah. Of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ, Messiah. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Still believing that he must have originated in Nazareth. Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David? Not knowing his family heritage. Out of the town of Bethlehem, not knowing the place of his birth. Where David was. So there was a division among the people because of him. Listen, the words of Christ do divide. Jesus said, I came to bring a sword. He wasn't talking about physical combat and conflict. You know this. Many of you know this from your own families. You love your blood relations. You want them to know Christ. But you lack the kinship with some of your blood relatives that you'd like to have because the choice that you have made to follow Jesus with abandon has set you apart from them and your family. Keep following Jesus. It's worth it. It's worth it. Live for Jesus. You may lose friends. You may lose associations with family members. But every man has to make a decision about what he's going to do with what the truth that Christ has spoken unto us. You see, the point of my message this morning is that the claims of Christ demand your attention. When I wrote my proposition the other day, I started to put the claims of Jesus, I forget the word I was going to use, draw your attention, compel your attention. But they demand your attention. You've got to look at what Jesus has said and decide whether you are willing to believe what he has claimed concerning himself or not. In him there is life. Are you willing to turn to him for life? And so the verses that we began with this morning, look at verse 43. So there was a division among the people because of him, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto him, why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, and this is interesting that Nicodemus intercedes here. A ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, who's already received gospel truth. We find him again, by the way, at the end of the life of Christ, after Christ's death. It's apparent that Nicodemus believed what the Lord had said. He intervened here. He said, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. They keep rehearsing this same old dead argument again and again. He comes from Galilee. He can't be Messiah. He comes from Galilee. He can't be a good prophet. Not understanding that he has fulfilled every prophecy that was required about Messiah, and every man went unto his house. As I said this morning, the claims of Jesus demand your attention, but I want to ask you, how will you fare when judged by the words that Jesus has spoken unto you? In my Bible class here in Licking County Christian Academy, we've been teaching on the subject of theology and Bible doctrines, and this week we've been in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 talks about how that every man stands without excuse before God because God, everything, all the basic things that can be known about the eternality of the Godhead, God has put that knowledge in man. He didn't say he revealed it to them, but he revealed it in them. In conscience and in our ability to recognize things in nature, we know that somebody is responsible for us and everybody and everything else around us, and to that person we're going to give an account. If we reject that truth that we have received, then we're in darkness. If we'll receive that truth, God will give more light. He'll give more truth. I wonder if there may be some who this morning are sitting in spiritual darkness because what God has revealed of himself and of the Lord Jesus Christ to you, you've rejected. Oh, that's not for me. I think I'll be okay. I'm a good person. I'll do whatever. You know, if God wants me in heaven, he can have me. If he doesn't, well, that's his, you know, his decision. No. You're rejecting everything that the Bible tells us about God and his provision in Jesus for salvation. God has done everything that's up to him. And if you're going to go to heaven one day, if you're going to have eternal life, now it's up to you. Not up to you to become a better person. Not up to you to become a religious person. Not up to you to somehow find God's favor. It's up to you to respond to what Jesus claims about himself and to come to that fountain of life and drink. Let me give you three things this morning about the words of the Lord Jesus with which we must reckon. The first are that they are words that convict. His are words that convict. Back in verse 7, he said, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." How many have ever known before the convicting power of God in your life? You know, sometimes a child can say something to me that's convicting. As my three girls have grown up, when they were very young, sometimes I would hear something come out of their mouth and the Holy Spirit would use that to convict me. When Karis was, a couple years ago, just kind of toddling around, she came into the living room one day and I was working on an old E-Machines computer. Bought it at Best Buy. It was not a good buy. It couldn't have been the Best Buy. But anyway, I bought it. I was having problems with it. And I uttered what in our house has long been considered to be profanity. I said, "Stupid computer." And my little girl, who was barely speaking, toddled around the corner and said, "Stupid pooter, stupid pooter." And I want to tell you what rolled off my tongue so easily sounded like the vilest of language coming out of my little child's mouth. And immediately I was convicted about my behavior in front of my child. God has a way of convicting us. Maybe you've been in this situation before where you've come to a preaching service and you've sat down and you've opened your Bible and you thought, I hope the preacher will say something today that'll bless my heart. I need some encouragement. And all of a sudden, before you know it, the preacher is shooting down a log where you've been hiding out with your sin for a long time. And you're thinking, who told him? I know somebody told him. Honey, did you tell him? But the Holy Spirit of God is barking up your tree. I can't tell you how many times, it's been a little while since this happened quite this dramatically, I can't tell you how many times I had prepared messages in my offices and thought, oh, all my people need this. This is good. This is going to be helpful. And I get in there and start preaching. A lot of times if I give an illustration, it's not one I put in my notes, it's just one that comes to mind when I'm thinking through the passage publicly. And all of a sudden something will come to mind and I'll think, this message wasn't for them. It was for me. And the Lord set me up. And now I'm under conviction. I need to pass it off to somebody else so I can confess my sin. May I tell you, I'm so glad that I have a Savior who loves me so much, that I have the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within me, who cares when I'm wrong and wants me to be right. Hebrews 12 says that every son whom he receives, he chastens. You ever seen a child before whose parents never disciplined that child? I've seen it in church and Christian school before. You ever wanted to right the wrongs of those parents? take that child and teach him a thing or three? Okay. Well, it's a sad thing to see a child that's left to his own. The Bible says that child will bring his mother shame. Our Heavenly Father doesn't leave us to our own. And when we're in wrong, He convicts us about our sin. The Bible tells us in John 16 that that's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, that He convicts us about sin. Now, when I don't know Christ as my Savior and I'm continuing on trying, just hoping, oh yeah, I hope I'll go to heaven, I hope I'll go to heaven, but I'm not responding to any of the provision that God has made so that I can go to heaven. I'm not acknowledging that I'm a sinner that can do nothing about my condition. I'm not acknowledging that Jesus died on the cross to take my sin and take my punishment. And I'm not depending upon Him. I'm depending upon myself to be the best person I can be. And I'm just going about my life and living with no acknowledgement of what Christ has done for me or what God has provided for my salvation. The Holy Spirit of God pursues us with truth to bring conviction into our heart. You know, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Nobody gets away from that wage. That payday is coming. And there's nothing that you can do in your own power to escape it. When we come to recognize that we are sinners, that we deserve to be punished, and we stand before God in that need, that's the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. The words of Jesus, they convict. Secondly, they caution. Look at verses 26. Go back to chapter 5 and look at verse 26. Now, this was the instance in which the Jews in Judea, the southern region, really took issue with Jesus. They were upset at Him. Yes, He healed a man on the Sabbath, and that was kind of the pretense for their complaint. But Jesus began interacting with them and talking, and what they said to Him was what really lit their fire. In John chapter 5, look at beginning at verse 26. Jesus is speaking, "For as the Father hath life in Himself, so He hath given to the Son to have life in Himself." It's not just that He possesses life that He's living. The idea is He has life to give. That's the idea. "And hath given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this. For the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." What's He saying here? He's giving caution with His words. Now, by the way, when you read, well, okay, so the Bible says if you do good, then you're resurrected unto life. If you do bad, you're resurrected unto death. Understand, Jesus is preaching law to them so that they can come to appreciate grace. If you plan to approach judgment day based on your own merits, it's very simple. If you've done well, if you've done good, then you get heaven and eternal life. If you've done bad, you get hell. You say, well, I think I've done better, more good than bad. I bet you haven't. But let's just give you that for a moment here. If I were to have a glass of water sitting up here, cool, clear, it's cold water. You can see the condensation on the side of the pitcher. And I take the glass and I go to offer you a drink and I say, this glass, I know that I've washed most of my glasses, but one of my glasses yesterday I used to measure out Roundup for the weeds. But they look clean and I think this one is okay. It's empty anyway and I'm going to pour some water. Would you like to have a glass of water? Most of what is in that glass we know is clean and health-giving. But if there's even the slightest possibility that there's anything tainted with evil, you're going to stay away from it, right? You're going to say, I can get something to drink later on. No, thank you. Some of you, I think I've told you, but for a long time, Brother Harlow would bring me these glasses of water. Excuse me, bottles of water. I don't know why he would do this, but every time he'd bring one up here, he'd break the seal on it. I'd probably been pastoring here for a year before I ever touched one of the bottles of water. And we had a conversation about it. And I said, the bottle of water is always open. I'm not going to drink an open bottle. He said, Pastor, I do that for you. I always crack the seal. But I'm not going to risk there's anything contaminated in this. I don't mind doing it now. In fact, now he'll break the seal and let me see him break the seal. But I trust him now that I know that. Listen, if your life is tainted with any sin, it doesn't matter how much good you have. You say, well, I think we're going to get to heaven. There's going to be some kind of great scale, and God's going to put all my good works in one side, and He's going to put all my bad works in the other side. And as long as my good works outweigh my bad works, then everything's okay. You know, that just sounds wonderful. There's only just one teensy-weensy problem with it. It's not in the Bible. In fact, if you want a scale operation to illustrate what the Bible teaches, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be weighed against the perfection of Almighty God. You're going to stand in one side of that scale, and on the other side, a perfect, holy God will stand. And unless you can balance the scale in perfection, the wages of sin is death. Let me tell you about something that happened 2,000 years ago, though. Jesus Christ came from heaven and took your place so that you could take His place as a child of God. He took the punishment for your sin. It is as though He asked you to step out of the scale and trust Him to step in the scale to be measured in your place against the perfection of God. And you know what the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3? It tells us that the Son is the exact expression of the Father. There is no difference in the perfection of the Father and the perfection of the Son. And in heaven today, I am perfect in legal record because when the measurement was taken at Calvary, Jesus stood in my place. And I have eternal life, not because I'm a good person or a better person or becoming a better person, not because I'm a religious person, but because I have trusted Jesus who took my place. There's a day of reckoning coming. There's a day coming in which we must be weighed against the perfection of God in heaven. Have you come to Jesus who is your substitute? The words of Jesus convict. The words of Jesus caution, even in chapter 5, when He was talking with these disgruntled Jews. But I want to say finally this morning, the words of Jesus compel decision. The words of Jesus compel decision. Go back to chapter 7 and look with me at verse 12. In verse 12, there was much murmuring among the people concerning Him, for some said, He's a good man. Others said, nay, but He deceiveth the people. Both of those things cannot be true. I was talking to someone yesterday. It was Sunday this week. I was witnessing to somebody, and I asked them what they thought about the Bible. And they said, well, you know, even if it's not true, it's a good way to live your life. I said, wait a minute. If it's not true, it's not a good way to live your life. Do you know this book says over 2,800 times, thus saith the Lord? If this is not the Word of God, it is a book of lies, and you don't need to follow it. Quote me in soundbite, okay? I said, if. This book claims to be the very Word of God. It is either what it claims to be or it is a very bad book. Jesus is either who He... You say, well, I don't know that He was God, but He was a good man. A good man does not claim to be God if he isn't God. And Jesus claimed to be God because He was God. But some people said, hey, He's a good man. Other people said, He's a deceiver. Look at verse 31. And many of the people believed on Him and said, when Christ cometh, will He do more miracles than these which this man hath done? They said, look, oh, we've seen enough. We've seen enough. We've seen enough. I want to go to Jesus and find the life that I need. I don't need anything else to convince me. And then in verses 40 through 44, we'll not read all the verses again. Actually, let's back up a little bit before that because of what Jesus said in verse 37. He issued an invitation. He cried, if any man thirst, He's talking about the thirst of the human soul here. If any man thirst, come unto Me and drink. He that believeth on Me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. He will have life. We've been now through 7 chapters of the book, the Gospel of John. If I can just reflect for just a moment back on John chapter 3 and verse 18, Jesus said this, he that believeth on Him, the Son of God, is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Condemned means to be marked for God's judgment. It means you've been put in the scale and you've been weighed and you've been found wanting. He that believes on Christ is not marked for judgment. He that believes not is already marked for judgment because he had not believed. My friends, what Jesus claims about Himself compels decision from you. What are you doing with what Jesus has said?